The subject I have before me is one that I think hasn't been actively pursued for quite a while. Anyway, I think it's a subject we're a bit afraid of, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit and how He should act in our lives. Turn with me first to John's Gospel, chapter 14. We know this is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the disciples. And we know the very first verse, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." But I want you to look at verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter." That's an unfortunate translation, because the Greek, I'm told, doesn't have a word that would easily translate into comforter in the understanding that the Greeks had. The word is paraclete. Literally, one who is called to one's side as an aide, as an advocate, as a counsel, a legal assistant, if you like. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, and that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you see me, because I live, you shall live also." The first occurrence when the Lord Jesus Christ promises his disciples that even though he is going to leave, he will ensure that there is the presence of God, the power of God, to aid, to counsel, and to be at their side. You know, it's very difficult for us sometimes to understand that you and I today have that power, the power of God, right at our right hand. The subject of the Holy Spirit is quite an extensive one. I mean, if we were going to start on it, I guess we would be here for many weeks and you'd probably get bored to tears with me. But we're not going to go through the whole subject of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, if you look in the Old Testament, when the Spirit of God is presented, he is presented very firstly in the very first chapter of the book of God. He's there present at creation. And as we follow the revelation of Scripture, we realise the Spirit of God contains or exhibits all of the characteristics of the Godhead, all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent. And in the Old Testament, he fell upon those whom he will. He had free sovereignty. He even fell upon a dumb animal. And as I look through the Old Testament, somebody may be able to correct me, I think there's about 30 people that we directly know we are told the Spirit of God fell upon. There may be 40 if you look at some inferences. But the thing I want to emphasize is even in the Old Testament days, when the Spirit of God truly fell upon people, they were powerful people for God. And they were important people in God's plan. And great things happened. When we come to the New Testament, we know the Spirit of God is not just limited to 30 or 40 people, but it is poured out upon many. He's poured out upon many. You know, today, brethren and sisters, I believe that we are living in the most exciting era of God's great day of grace. Because we're living in the day of the Holy Spirit, and yet you and I don't really appreciate it. You and I don't really appreciate the power that we have available to us. And I ask myself the question, why is it that the church generally, and so often in our own personal spiritual life, we feel so weak, we feel so feeble, we feel so inadequate, when we shouldn't do? Spirit of God was promised in John, but I want you to turn over a few chapters to chapter 20 of John's Gospel. And let's look at verse 19. John 20, verse 19. "The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear." I want you to look at that little word, fear, for a minute. "They were fearful of the Jews. They were fearful of something they didn't really understand. They were fearful of something that they didn't really comprehend." Could I just gently say that I believe today one of the great problems that we have is that you and I don't fully understand or comprehend the role of the Spirit of God. And so we act in fear. And while ever we're fearful, He will not be powerful. First day of the week, they were gathered in the upper room, in a room, with the doors shut for fear of the Jews. Then Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said those gracious words, "Peace be unto you." And when He had so said, He showed unto them His hands and His side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." You know, four things happened to the disciples as they were gathered in this room. If we read Luke's account in Luke 24, it wasn't just the 12, because Luke 24, I think it's just in about verse 33, tells us that there were others with them. So there was a gathering of disciples in a room. We don't know how big it was. We don't know how small it was. But suddenly there was the presence of God amongst them. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that four very interesting things happened when God's presence is realized to be amongst us. The very first thing that happens is that they have an awe of God's presence. And I wonder this morning if we really appreciate the one in whose presence we are. Do we have a real sense of the majesty, of the power, of the dignity of the God that we worship and the God that we serve? You know, men try to instill this sense of awe by building huge cathedrals. And one has to admit that there is nothing more awesome than actually walking into some of these magnificent architectural structures. And one looks at the great vaulted ceilings and the great columns and all of the fine masonry artwork, but one is left cold. Because one senses that God isn't really there. You see, the disciples were in a very simple room. So it doesn't matter where we are. But if we are in the presence of God, then we'll be filled with a sense of the awe of God. And we will, like Thomas, cry from the depths of our souls, "My Lord and my God," when we see afresh in His hands and His feet the marks of Calvary. When we see that wound that it is in His side that reminds us that we've been saved by blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. You know, everyone, even in the Old Testament, when they were in the presence of God, had an incredible sense of the awe of God. And you know what response there was universally? When Isaiah was brought into the presence of God, Isaiah said, "I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm a leper." When Moses stood before that bush in which there was the presence of God, he said, "I am a man who, out of whom there is nothing clean. In me there dwelleth no good thing at all." And you know, if we begin to get a sense of the presence of God amongst us, then you and I will respond in like fashion. We will realize that within our souls there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that would commend us to God. We are sinful by nature and by practice. And I say this very gently, but I believe too often we come together for ourselves. We come together because we have some sense of obligation, if you like. We feel that it's the sort of thing that we ought to be doing. And I believe whenever we come together, regardless of whether it's at a worship meeting, regardless of whether it's around the Word of God or in a gospel meeting, if we are coming together simply because we feel we must be there, then God won't be there. Because when we come together in whatever capacity it is, it must be that we come together for His glory, not for our self-gratification. You know, we'll get a sense of the presence of God in our midst when we all are prepared as individuals to submit wholly to the desires that He has for our lives. And when we have a sense of the presence of God in our midst, we'll be struck by the awe of God. We'll appreciate the majesty that is His. We'll appreciate the holiness that is His. We'll begin to appreciate His love. We'll begin to grasp and understand the heart and the mind of God towards you and I, which is a heart of love, a heart of mercy, a heart full of grace. But there is more. Look again at John chapter 20. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the room, and what does He say? He says, "Peace be unto you." And when he had said that, He showed them His hands and His side. Then were the disciples glad. When we're in the presence of God, we will appreciate what it is to have our hearts filled with the peace of God. I'm not talking about the peace with God that we get when we come to the foot of the cross and in all our sin and in our need accept Him as our Saviour. That's a legal peace. That's a judicial peace. What I'm talking about is a realisation that in our experience day by day, we can have a peace that so fills our heart and our minds that the world will never understand it. You see, in the world, the very one thing that the world doesn't have is any sense of peace. Oh, we might be able to paper it over in our lives once in a while. But there is no peace apart from that peace which comes from God. You know, one of the greatest testimonies that we should ever have is that as we meet together, whether it's in worship or whether it's in the ministry of the word or whether it's in the preaching of the gospel, those that are outside of Christ, those that are in the world, should be able to stand, as it were, around and say, "Here, in this place, is a peace that I will never understand. I can sense and I can feel the peace of God pervading this place." When God fills the room, not only will there be from our hearts a sense of the awe of God, but there will be filling our hearts the peace of God. But there's more, because not only did He say, "Peace be unto you," but then were the disciples glad. In Psalm 16 we have these words: "In Thy presence is fullness of joy." And I often wonder how full of joy we might be. We should be. We should be, of all people, most joyful. We should be, of all people, those that experience a joy, not only a peace that is past understanding, but a joy that is beyond understanding. Look at a couple of scriptures in Isaiah with me, just a verse or two, if I can remember where they are. I think it's Isaiah 35. There's a scripture in Song Chorus, Isaiah 35 and verse 10. It's based on these words: "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." I wonder if our comings together are times of joy, or are they times of melancholy? In Isaiah 51 we have something similar. Isaiah 51 and verse 11 says this: "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." You know, I must confess that there have been times in my experience when I really haven't felt as though I wanted to come to remember the Lord. Now, that's a terrible confession to have to make, but I'm sure we've all had it. We're physically tired perhaps, we've had a heavy week. We just don't feel all motivated up. You know, that's the very time that we ought to go. Because on the few occasions as I look back over my life, and I can physically and I can mentally recall those times when I really thought that I was wasting my time. I recall with great deal of joy and gladness that I was jolly glad I went. I was really pleased that I went. Because what I needed was a motivation. And I got that motivation from realizing that, yes, okay, as a person I can't do anything for myself spiritually. As a person I'm like Moses. I say within myself there is nothing clean. I'm full of sin. I'm full of leprosy. And yet we sat and we remembered that there was one who loved us with a love that we will never really understand. One who was prepared to give everything that he had and die for us at Calvary. Not only that, but one who was there right at our right hand at that very moment. And who was supporting us. Who was our counsel, our advocate, our comforter. Our heart should be filled with joy. Whenever the lamb slain, what is associated with it? Peals of joy, of rejoicing, of worship, of praise. You know, it's unfortunate that so much of our hymnology has been written in the times when the sense of, what shall we say, joy and laughter and music wasn't acceptable. The words are magnificent, but sometimes the tunes let them down. You know, when we're singing to the Lord, it should come from the heart, it should be full of joy, as we appreciate the one in whose presence we are, as we appreciate what he's done for us, as we appreciate the fact that we have his peace. You know, there's two extremes there that we've mentioned, isn't there? There's this awe of God. And I say this very kindly and I say it gently. I've been associated with the assemblies all my life. And I must admit that I know of assemblies where their sense of the awe of God, if I could use that, and I'm sometimes a little doubtful as to whether there it is, but there's a flatness about the worship service. There are great lengthy periods of silence. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have periods of silence where we can contemplate and meditate individually. But it appears that whatever is given forth, whether it is in prayer, in song, or in the written word, doesn't sort of get beyond the ceiling. You know what's missing? A sense of joy. There are occasions when they meet together because they have to. Because it's their duty. See, balancing our sense of the presence of God and the awe of God and the majesty of God should be the joy that we feel in our hearts as we realise that he has saved us from our sins. And the link between the two that keeps those two extremes in balance is the fact that flooding our heart is the peace of God. But let me say something else that occurred in that room when the Lord Jesus Christ entered. If we are in the presence of God, if we appreciate that we are in his presence and we have a sense of the awe of God and we feel that we have our hearts filled with the peace of God and we have our heart and our mind full of the joy that comes from the knowledge of our sins forgiven, then the one pervading characteristic of all our gatherings will be the love of God. And oh, I say this with a sad heart, and I say it very carefully but very gently to the people of God. Too often the people of God have gathered and there has been no love. There's been no love one to another. There's been animosity. There's been enmity. Oh, there's been some terrible experiences when we've sat around the Lord's table, and on this side of the room there's a sister who won't talk to her sister on that side of the room. They won't even pass on the street together. We sat around the Lord's table when one brother has been at loggerheads with another brother over a small and unimportant passage of Scripture. And we wonder why our worship service is flat, is dull, is uninteresting. You know, I grew up in an assembly where such was the spirit of dissension and declension. Young people can't miss it. They're too astute. They understand it. Those assemblies no longer exist today. But sadly, the great potential that was there amongst young men and young women for the service of God was destroyed. Out of a young person's people's group of over 20 young men, I'm only aware of 5 who are still active in any form of service for God or associated with any testimony whatsoever. How sad. You see, love isn't an attribute or a characteristic of God. God is love. And if we come together with any degree of animosity, if any degree of bitterness, if any degree of envy or jealousy, then God is not there. Why is it, do you think, that we've lost this sense of the presence of God in our midst so often? Could I suggest to you that it's because we've lost the sense of the presidency of the Lord himself. Turn over to Acts. Let's have a look again at where the Spirit of God is associated with the early church. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But after you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in all Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sights. You will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, or other languages as we know. The presidency of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God filled 2 things. It filled the individual and it filled the building. It was presented itself as a rushing mighty wind. Turn over to 1 Corinthians for a minute. Chapter 12. I want to show you what it should be like to have a room filled with the power of the Spirit of God. Chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, verse 4. "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. The influence of the Spirit of God on the individual. Differences of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. Differences of services or administrations, but it's the same Lord. Differences of operations, the powers and the workings of our God amongst us, but it's the same God. You see, we all have a part to play. And if anybody ever feels as though there is no role for them to play in a local church, then something is seriously wrong, not with the church, but with them as an individual. What do we mean by the presidency of the Spirit of God? You know, the difference between our system of government here, and that we have a prime minister and a cabinet, and the American system in which they have a president, is that in the American system, the ultimate power, the ultimate decision-making, rests with the president. Oh, they have the Congress, but the president can say yea or nay, and his word is final. Do I appreciate in my life the presidency, in that sense, of the Lord of glory? Have I been able to say to him truly, Lord, be Lord of my life, every aspect of it? Tell me what you want me to do. Show me what you want me to do. If I have a particular gift, Lord, reveal it to me. You know, one of the great problems with the church is that we believe education gives you gifts. It doesn't at all. Education may help you to develop a gift. I'm not decrying the fact that it is sometimes very beneficial for people to devote their whole of their life for a couple of years or so to perhaps a Bible school or something like that. But that won't just give you a gift. The gift comes from God. What you have to do as an individual, what I have to do as an individual, is to be able to ask the Lord to reveal that gift to us and then to accept what he tells me. You know, I think one of the difficulties that we have in many of the local testimonies is that we've got too many round pegs trying to fit into square holes. In other words, we've got people trying to do jobs that the Spirit of God has not really fitted them for. And they're uncomfortable. They're uncomfortable doing something that they're not really fitted for. And not only are they uncomfortable, the local testimony suffers because they are uncomfortable. You know, it's important for you and I as individuals to appreciate and to realise the gift that the Spirit of God has given us. And once we've recognised that gift, then to develop that gift. To develop that gift to our full. And it may simply be the ability to quietly speak to one on a one basis about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all of us can stand in public. Not all of us can take the responsibility of leadership. But you know, I've known some godly Christians and some very powerful Christians who've never publicly opened their mouth. And yet when it comes to being able to get beside people, to sit down on a bench and speak to them about the Lord, they have a remarkable gift. That is a really remarkable gift, to be able to communicate with people on a one-to-one basis in such a manner. You know, there have been great men of God who have never taken part publicly and yet who have been blessed by God in their business dealings and have been able to use the material wealth that they have to support the local church. That's using the gifts that God has given them, the blessings that God has given them. But you know, and I say this with a sad heart, I've also known brethren who have insisted on continuing with a public ministry that was never blessed of God and I believe was never sanctioned by God. dry, dull and uninteresting. It was never accompanied by the power of the Spirit of God. That wasn't their gift. And yet so easily we can be seduced. We can be, I will use the word conned, into believing that we are doing what God wants us to do. And it's not really the gift that He's given us. People of God suffer. We suffer as individuals. So let's be sure that we say, in terms of the presidency of God, He needs to control the activity of the Spirit in our life and also in our midst. And this is where the fear comes in. Remember I said the Jews were gathered, the disciples were gathered together for fear of the Jews? Can I say this, and I say it very gently, so many of us are afraid to let go and let God have His way in our life because we're not sure what the Spirit of God is going to reveal to us. We say, I could never do that. I would never be able to undertake that task. Let go and see what the Spirit of God can do. You know, as a collective company of people, so often we're afraid to let go and let the Spirit of God have His way in our midst. We see it so often that we get a almost rigid, structured presentation of our worship. I'm not being critical. I would just ask that we stop and we think and we allow the Spirit of God to operate in our midst. I don't think I'm just being irreverent when I say the Spirit of God doesn't have a checkboard which says we have a hymn, a prayer, a Bible reading, then we have a hymn and a prayer and we so on. And yet so often it is structured. You know, I've been in assemblies, associated with assemblies, when right at the particular time, at 27 minutes to 12, a particular brother would always get up and give thanks for the bread unless we were doing something else. 27 minutes, you could set your clock by it. Sorry, that's not the Spirit of God working. That's not the presidency of the Lord presenting to the church as He does in Corinth all of these gifts and allowing Him to operate in our midst. You see, if we allow the Spirit of God to control our lives and if we allow the Spirit of God to control our gatherings, then we'll see what we see in Corinthians. We'll see those brethren who have a word of wisdom. We'll see those brethren who are able to teach. We'll see those ladies and those brethren who are able to administer. The backroom boys, if you like. The people that get things done without a great song and dance. The ones who would take the responsibility of following things through. You know, it's very difficult sometimes when you've got a position of in public view, when you get so involved, just to continue to follow things up correctly. And yet it is so important to follow up. I visited an assembly out west not so long ago. I've been there several times over the years, and there's been some blessing. And part of the, I was going to say welcoming committee, it was almost like a welcoming committee. There were three brethren at the back of the hall as you came in. And we greeted each other, introduced each other. And then of all things, they asked me to sign a visitor's book. Now some people in the assemblies would say, you want a visitor's book? Yeah. Name and address. And you know what I received 3 days later back in Brisbane? A letter thanking me for being with them, thanking me for fellowshipping with them, for worshipping with them, thanking me for taking the time to make myself available and expressing the sincere hope that if I was ever in the area again that I'd be able to enjoy not only the company of God's people but the presence of the Lord Himself around His table. 3 days. And that letter was in the mail and in my box at home. Somebody does that job. Somebody has that administrative role to play. And the lynch is the visitor's book. How many times do we follow people up actively that we have contact with? How many people do we lose? You see, you don't have to be out here at the front to be able to enjoy the activity of the Lord as president of your life, as Lord of your life. You have to be available. And I must close. What else did we see in Acts chapter 2? We saw the power of God present amongst them. Look again at Acts chapter 2. In verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a rushing mighty wind. The power of God in a rushing mighty wind. You know, we had a windy day yesterday. If anybody here has never been through such a traumatic event as a cyclone, then you haven't seen any wind at all. I remember years ago when we lived in North Queensland, we went through the experience of a cyclone. And you would not believe the power of a wind. Enough power to lift the roof off a house in total minus one or two sheets of iron and move it 6 or 7 feet across the house and then drop it. Enough power to take a refrigerator and spin it on its side so far off the ground 100 yards down the road. Enough power to take a sheet of iron and to wrap it so tightly around the telegraph pole that we actually had to cut the iron to get it off. We couldn't pry it open. It had dug into the timber. A rushing mighty wind is how the Spirit of God was revealed in Acts chapter 2. And as you look through the book of Acts, you see this rushing mighty wind working through the church, working through the disciples. In chapter 3, you've got the wind of healing where Peter and John take that lame man and say, "Silver and gold have I none, but I've got something much more powerful. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." In chapter 5, you find the rushing mighty wind of judgment as Ananias and Sapphira try to deceive the Spirit of God. And that's a fascinating subject to look at. In chapter 8, you have the wind of conversion as the sorcerer in Samaria and the Ethiopian, the one who is without God, is converted. In chapter 9, you have the wind of conversion reaching the very pinnacle of its power when the most powerful and the most vehement opposer of the church, Saul himself, is struck down and converted. In chapter 10, you have the wind of conversion as it reaches into the house of the Gentile Cornelius, and as Paul begins his journeys through Asia and Asia Minor and Europe. Thousands were saved by this rushing mighty wind, the power of the Spirit of God amongst the early church. Now I ask you a question. Why don't we see that rushing, mighty, powerful Spirit of God working today? Turn to 1 Thessalonians. And with this we'll close. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. See that none render evil for evil to any man, but ever follow that which is good for among yourselves, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in every good thing give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things good. And if you go right through to verse 24, you'll find the things that Paul would exhort the church at Corinth to do. I want you to draw your attention to one word. Could I respectfully suggest to you that I believe that the reason today we do not see to the extent that we ought to the power of that rushing mighty wind, which is the Spirit of God moving through the church and through the land, is found in verse 19. quench. The word quench is different from the word that Paul uses when he talks to the church at Ephesus in chapter 4 and verse 30, when he says, grieve not the Spirit of God. To be able to grieve is something that you and I do as individuals. That is very much an individual perspective on our appreciation of the Spirit of God working in our lives and of what we can do to Him as individuals. When Paul talks to the church at Thessalonica and he speaks about quenching the Spirit, he's talking about the church as a whole. And there are three connotations associated with the word quench. To put water on a great flame, to put a boulder on a powerful spring, and to put a dam across a river that stops the flow. You know, the Spirit of God descended upon the disciples as tongues of fire. The Spirit of God can descend upon us, can be present with us, but we quench Him. We douse Him with the water of our own fears. We feel comfortable doing the things we've been doing and the way we've been doing them, we don't want to change. And I'm not suggesting wholesale radical change, far from it. But let us constantly, and I say this to those who have a care in this assembly, let us constantly review what we're doing. Let's look at our activities. Let's look at our outreach. Let's look at how effective we are and see if the Spirit of God wouldn't want us to change something. We're not changing the message. We may have to change the way it's presented. But we tend to douse that flame with the fear of our own, the water of our own fear. And then we have a boulder that we place upon a spring that would bubble up and would flood out upon the land and would give a great deal of life to the land around it. We take a great boulder of traditions and we drop it on top of it. And we say, well, you must have a gospel meeting on Sunday night. Must we? We must have this particular format. Must we? We must follow this particular program. Must we? These are just questions I'm asking you to seriously think about. The power of a rushing mighty wind was seen in the early church. The power of a rushing mighty wind has been seen from time to time through history. The power of a rushing mighty wind can be seen today because God never changes. Will we see a power of the rushing mighty wind of the Spirit of God? That question you have to answer and I have to answer. Because whether we see it or not depends on our individual answer to that question. Am I prepared to let go and to let God have His way in my life? Are we prepared to let the Spirit of God have full reign in our midst as we meet together, whether it is in ministry, round worship, the proclamation of the gospel, whatever it may be, as a company of God's people, as a local church? Are we prepared to let God have His way? Or that we might see the power of a rushing mighty wind in our midst?